Acts chapter 28 says this in the Psalms: "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they're quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." No doubt this ship full of 276 souls, many will come to that conclusion, praising the Lord for his good works. God has blown Paul 500 miles off course, so it would seem. 2 weeks in a hurricane, 500 miles driven by the wind, and now they come ashore on this island and discover that this is the island of Mileta, named by Phoenician sailors. It's a Canaanite word that means refuge. We call it Malta today. And how it will be a refuge for them. They're there. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I can think of many times when I feel like my life has been blown off course. When I feel like I've been in a storm longer than I want to be in it. No sun nor stars for many days, no way to get my bearings. But there's always some refuge. God is the same. He has a plan. He's the one that rebukes the wind and the sea. He does it in our lives on a personal level. He does it in our world. He does it in the physical plane. He does it on the emotional plane, the spiritual plane. Paul, Captain Paul by this time. Verse 44 says, "The rest of those that were on the ship, some on board, some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it was, came to pass that they all escaped, save to land, through Paul's instruction, and that through the Lord's instruction. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Mileta, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness," that means a lot of kindness, "for they kindled a fire and received us, everyone, because of the present rain and because of the cold." We're into November at this point, end of October, beginning of November. It's cold. They've all been in the ocean. They're wet. They come on shore. There's a barbarous people there. These are not guys with bones in their nose and a big pot looking for a friar instead of a missionary or something. The Greeks, the Romans would call anyone who didn't speak Greek or Latin barbarous, because they considered Greek and Latin the civilized tongue of that world. This island had a Roman port over 300 years before Christ. So on the other end of the island, it's 17 miles long, about 9 miles wide. There is a civilization. They come ashore, find out where they are. Some of the locals show them great kindness, helping them out of the water, realizing what has taken place. They build a big bonfire for them there to begin to warm them. Verse 3 says, "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper." That's not a window viper. That's a poisonous snake. Dr. Luke, writing, makes note, no doubt he had great knowledge of poisonous snakes in that part of the world. As a doctor, that was one of the things that he was familiar with. "There came a viper out of the heat and fastened onto his hands. So Paul, you know, the Lord appears to him in chapter 23, verse 11, and says, Paul, you're going to Rome. And what a journey it's been. I wonder how many times he's thought, Lord, this is your journey to Rome. Next time, please send somebody else. You know, you tell me I'm going to Rome, shipwrecks and storms and tornadoes, hurricanes. And, you know, finally, Lord, thank you. I'm at least warm now. I'm on land, you know. And Paul, he can't stay still. I mean, Paul's a servant, too. He's not just standing there saying, hey, if it wasn't for me, you guys would all drown. You go get the wood. No, he's out there collecting sticks, helping everybody else. An apostle, but a servant. And as he comes to put these sticks on the fire, thinking, Lord, finally, we're out of that. Evidently, because of the cold, this snake is hibernating. Doesn't appreciate being thrown in a bonfire. Heats up rather quickly and strikes out and hits Paul on the hand, a venomous beast, a viper. And you think, Lord, please cut me a break. You know, I'm going to Rome, right? You know, this is your path, this is your plan. I mean, I was hanging in there even through the storm until this. Now, Lord, what is this, Lord? On top of everything else, you got this thing coming out of the fire. But and I wonder, you know, as we look at Paul, we know his eyesight was bad. You know, that snake was probably laying right in the sticks, and Paul, like Mr. Magoo, where's the fire? You know, didn't see a funny-looking stick, you know? And you know, I mean, I put my glasses on. I mean, he didn't have that option, you know? And evidently, it was right in the bundle of sticks he went to lay on the fire. And, of course, when we want to be a servant, that's always when the serpent strikes. As long as we're selfish or theological or something unuseful, he tends to leave us alone. You put some sweat into your theology and put some legs on it and begin to lay down your life and help someone else and serve a little bit, you can bet you're going to get bit. You're in good company. Maybe you're an apostle. The snake comes out of the fire, grabs a hold of Paul's hand. Now, critics will say, well, there are no vipers on Malta today. And that's true. There, on Sicily, this one common viper on all the islands in the area. Evidently, this particular kind of snake becomes rather famous after it bites the Apostle Paul, and the Christians in ensuing centuries would wipe them out on this island. He comes out of the flame, bites Paul on the hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand, he must have gone, what is that, a thorn bush? You know, I don't know. They see it hanging on his hand. They said among themselves, no doubt, this guy's a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet the vengeance suffereth him not to live. Now, isn't it interesting? Because people always say, what about the guy on the island? You know, and when people say that, you know, that's a loophole. You're sharing Christ with them and telling them that they have to accept Jesus Christ if they want eternal life. That's very uncomfortable if they're not ready to do it. So they love that loophole. What about the guy on the island? Like they really care about this guy, whoever he is. Here's the guy on the island. This guy must be a murderer or something. Because look, he escaped the sea, but vengeance has come to him. See, there's conscience in the guy in the island that's very much alive. That has very much a sense of right and wrong. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, says to us, hey, if any man calls himself a brother, claims to be a Christian and is living in fornication, extortion, drunkenness, and so forth, don't have anything to do with them. Don't even eat with them. Don't fellowship with them. He said, I'm not talking about unbelievers or you'd have to leave the planet. He said, what do we have to do with those who are without? It's our responsibility to judge those who are within, calling themselves Christians. God will judge those that are without. There's your answer. The Lord loves them more than you do. God's more worried about the guy on the island than you are looking for your loophole. And if you're aware of the guy on the island, so is the Lord. Here they are, conscience alive. Oh-ho, you know, we see what's happened here. This guy's escaped the sea, but he's got some hidden sin, and therefore he's not escaping the snake. God's getting him anyway. He's a murderer. Sounds like Job's friends here. And he, Paul, shook off the beast into the fire. I like Paul. He didn't say, oh, this is probably an endangered species. Here, come over here and get under the rock. He said, you dang snake, and flipped them into the fire. I like that. You know, that's Paul. He says to the high priest, God will hit you in the mouth, you whitewashed tomb. You know, there's that kind of side of Paul that I appreciate. Didn't shake the beast off out in the mud. He shook him off in the fire. Shook the beast off into the fire. I can hang with you, Paul. I like that. And he felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen up or fallen down dead suddenly. So all the natives are watching him. No doubt Dr. Luke is watching as intent as anyone. Paul says, doesn't bother me, I'm going to Rome. God told me I'm going to Rome, and just shakes him off. And I wonder sometimes how easy is it for us to shake off Satan when he's hassling us. And the interesting thing is realize that other people are watching. You know, we can talk about Christ, but we come under interesting scrutiny when we're going through something very difficult. That's when the unbelievers kind of focus in on us and watch us. And that's where we falter, too. You know, I'm such a wimp. It doesn't take a lot of pressure for me to have my Christianity tested. Last Friday night, in the middle of that monsoon, I had water running in my living room. Now, because they were fixing my roof, I already told everybody at church, the drought is over. My roof is open. The drought is over. A monsoon is coming. That weather pattern developed when they saw those guys rip my roof open. And I'm running around in the middle of that with buckets, the big laundry buckets from the basement, because it's pouring in the light fixtures. And I'm thinking, that's it, Lord, I'm not teaching on storms anymore. I taught on storms on Wednesday night, and you're just seeing how I do in storms, aren't you? No, I don't let you know. And then I'm out on a ladder and the lightning, and again, that's going to die. Then I won't have to worry about a leaky roof. Well, I grumble and complain, and I look at what's going on in Turkey, and I think, oh, Lord, just smack me. Shook off the beast into the fire, felt no harm. They're all watching and think, by now he should have swollen up or fallen down dead or something. But after they looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds. That's what happens when people watch us in the difficult times and they see us different than an unbeliever. And they think, you know, that's a wrong. And we've heard it. Testimony after testimony, particularly in the hospitals, particularly if you have someone from church who's dying of cancer. We have heard so often from doctors and nurses, we've never seen anything like this. Never seen a family like this. Never seen friends like this. What is this? It's, you know, singing and reading the Bible and saying, Lord, I'm ready if you want me. And what is this? You know, they really watch intently. When those things happen. They watched him and they changed their minds. Guess he's not a bad guy. And then they said that he was a god. People are wonderful. You're either one or the other. This guy must be a murderer. Or a god. That kind of leaves all your other options open there. You know, it's interesting. I was watching Larry King or one of those shows. You know that lawyer from the Midwest somewhere with the buckskin looks like Jeremiah Johnson or Wild Bill Hickok or something. That guy is famous. Everybody sees him on the news. And he was talking about the O.J. trial was going on, and they were talking about murder, and they were talking about this. And he said, look, he said, we have a saying among lawyers, and that is, nobody gets away with the big one. And Larry King said, what are you talking about? He said, lawyers who do this all the time, he said, and for years, start to recognize for a while, even if someone's guilty, if they get off, within a year or two, they're in an auto accident, they get cancer, they're in a mental institution, they're in a drug rehab center, an alcohol rehab. He said, nobody gets away with the big one. Isn't that interesting? For somebody who's an unbeliever to notice. That's what these people on Malta were saying. Nobody gets away with the big one. This guy must be a murderer. But when he doesn't swell up and drop down dead, they change their minds. Man, you're wrong. Sometimes that happens in a storm. He can't see clear. He's a god. Now, in the same quarters, in the same part of the island, there were possessions of the chief man of the island whose name was Publius. Now, that's probably not his name. Can't imagine any mom doing that. It's probably his title. What do you want to name him, honey? He's kind of like Publius. He's the chief man of the island. That probably means governor. Who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Honey, does your wife like it when people drop over unannounced? Honey, you mind if I ask a few 276 people over for dinner? This is courteously, I'll tell you that. 276 guests for 3 days. Food bill goes up when that happens. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever. That's in the plural, fevers. Luke takes notice. Evidently, this is something that's been going on, and of a bloody flux, that is bloody dysentery. He's passing blood. There is still today on Malta something that's called Malta fever. And it's an infection. It's a microbe that's picked up in goat's milk. And it produces a series long-term of fevers and bloody dysentery. So evidently, and it can be fatal, evidently this is what this man has. Very sick. He's been sick for a while. To whom Paul entered in and prayed and then laid his hands on him and healed him. Now, interesting, the word here is instantaneous. It gives us the idea of instantaneously, this man is healed. And look what happens in the next verse. So, when this was done, others also. Now, the Greek really kind of reads like this. When this was done, the rest. Speaking, this is an island, it's only 70 miles long, 9 miles wide. It's speaking of the rest of the sick people on the island of Malta. When this was done, the rest, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed. Now it's going to tell us that these people then honor Paul and those guys. They're loading all kinds of supplies on them when they're ready to leave. A revival breaks forth. This is why God had driven that ship 500 miles off course, because Paul wouldn't have stopped at Malta. It's all the way out, halfway between Italy and Africa. It's all the way out on the other end of the Mediterranean, remarkably. And they come there, and it's because God loved these people on this island. He's taking great opportunity. Here's this man sick of this Malta fever. He's healed miraculously, not slowly, instantaneously, so it's obvious what's taking place. Then they start to bring the sick people from the entire island there. Now you can imagine Julius, the centurion, by now. I just know this guy's going to be in heaven. They're bringing the people. You know Paul is preaching the gospel of Christ. The message is going forth. You know, here's the guy that was on the ship and said, you know, I don't think we should take that course. And of course, they end up in the middle of the storm. And then he comes and says, you know, I told you, you guys don't listen to me. He said, cheer up, only the ship's going to get lost. The angel of the Lord spoke with me tonight and told me the Lord's going to do this, and we're all going to be spared. We're going to be cast. In fact, he said to them, we must be cast on a certain island, because Publius and his father and all these guys is in God's heart. You know, just think in your own life, the extent that God went to save you. I mean, if I was God, I wouldn't have gone all that trouble to save me. You know, because I was a hard head for a long time. I was hearing and I was arguing. I actually like getting Christians mad. You can do that, you know. And I was in outer space, you know, meditating. I mean, I was in another world. I don't know where I was. I was an idiot. But I like to argue with Christians. I was just out there. I remember one time, 1977. I was on an evangelistic team living on the West Coast, and we went to Gila National Forest in New Mexico. There was a Rainbow Tribes gathering there. I don't know if any of you are former members or current members of the Rainbow Tribes. And you pull into the parking lot, and there's like, you know, 35 buses that are painted with Dayglow paint and Grateful Dead lyrics. And, you know, these are the people that are left over that haven't heard that there are clocks and calendars and that time goes on. You know, they're in a time warp, these people. And there were about 2,500 of them there. And they're camped back in this valley, and the head honchos have these teepees in the middle of the area. And 1,000 of them are walking around stark naked, you know, trying to witness to somebody. You know, You tell somebody, you know, did you ever hear of Jesus Christ? And, you know, like this one guy says to me, I was Jesus Christ two years ago, you know. And I'm thinking, boy, this is an uphill battle. I don't know, you know. And there was one guy there, I don't know if he was crazy or demon-possessed. He's yelling, ah! And they all held him down, about 30 of them, and they all got him held down on the ground, and now he's screaming louder, and they're all going, om. I think they're driving him out of his mind by now, this poor guy. And the park guards are like riding around, like looking at each other, you know, rolling their eyes up in their head. It was remarkable. And Grandfather David, who was the head of the Hopi Indian tribes, came then and talked to them about some ancient legend about this happening and so forth. And while he's talking, this double rainbow appears in the sky, you know, over the whole. You know, it was really spooky, powerful, weird stuff. But I remember my wife started to write to this one girl who for a number of days had been out in back of our tent naked playing her violin every morning. And Kathy and I weren't married yet. They actually wrote back and forth, and she got cancer 2 years later and accepted Christ before she died, you know. And you think, Lord, you take us all the way to this weird place. Was it for this one person? Was it for, you know, because you just sometimes see so little fruit, and you wonder, Lord, what's in your heart? Why move us to such a strange place? Why put us into such a territory? Why do this, Lord, and see so little? I think sometimes we wonder that, you know, that it seems that God pushes us way far out of our way, and we wonder maybe what he has on his heart. A revival breaks out here on Malta. So when this was done, the rest also which had diseases, verse 9, in the island came, they were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they loaded us with such things as were necessary for the trip. And just think, again, I think of the people that were on the ship that got broken apart in the storm with Paul. They're listening to the message of the gospel. They're seeing all these miracles take place. And they're going to the arena in Rome to be fed to lions, to be burned at the stake and so forth. Most of those prisoners, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was unlike the rest. But most of them were being gathered and on their way to die in the arena. And I wonder how many of them turned to Christ before they got to Rome. I'm sure this centurion, Julius, turned to Christ through all of this. How remarkable his journey was. What memories he must have had of these days. Now, after 3 months, this is their end of March and the spring now when shipping lanes would open again. We departed in a ship of Alexandria, again, a wheat ship from Alexandria, like the one they had been on, which had wintered in the isle. They were smarter. They stayed put. Whose sign was Castor and Pollux. The two sons of Zeus were up on the bow of the boat, their heads there in place. Superstition was that the sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux, protected sailors. So they put their likeness on the front of the boat. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, about a day's journey, about 80 miles with a good wind. From thence we fetched a compass. They went around the bottom. They came to Rhegium. They're going around the toe of Italy, around the bottom now. And after one day, the south wind blew, and then we came the next day to Puteoli. So they come now to this main port in the southern part of Italy, Puteoli, well known. It was the largest port of call for Alexandrian grain ships, and that's what they're on. Just north of there, the Roman Navy kept all of their ships. Just south of there was the largest private yacht club in Italy at that point, where the wealthy Romans had all their private boats. Interesting harbor that they've come into now at Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went to Rome. So they come to Puteoli. They find believers. And they stay there 7 days. Evidently, Julius now, who I believe is a believer by this time, the centurion, allowing this to take place. The remarkable thing is that Paul has written the epistle to the Romans 3 years earlier. So it has arrived in Rome before him. And if you read the 16th chapter of the epistle to the Romans, he names many people that he knew of or had heard of or had met in some other place that are already in Rome. He names some people, no doubt, that he probably knew when he was a Jew that had come on Pentecost to Jerusalem and were saved. And he knows part of the settlement of Christians in Rome. So there are those now who will come to meet him. There are those who are excited that Paul is coming. They've gotten word. And when he gets to Puteoli, there are already believers there, and they're begging Paul to stay with them for 7 days. Paul stays. Now imagine, because by this time it's known Paul's an apostle. By this time it's known that he has a miraculous ministry. By this time the epistle to the Romans has no doubt circulated through all the churches and been copied in Rome, in Italy. And here's this apostle, this famous far and wide. He's coming now. Just imagine what it would be like here if put yourself in that place, that Paul was coming through Philadelphia and we were going to have him here at church, the apostle. And no doubt they sat and they listened and they heard of the whole storm. They heard why he was, you know, in chains. And I'm sure he had to tell that story very gently because he was chained to a Roman with great tact. But hearing of the whole journey and so forth, hearing the message, hearing him reaffirm some of the doctrine he had written to them, and how encouraging it must be to Paul to come there and find brethren and be able to stay with them now for 7 days. It says, from there, when the brethren heard of us, no doubt they sent word now up to Rome proper, as he was there 7 days. They came to meet us as far as the Appian Forum, which is part of the Appian Way, the main southern road in Italy at this point in time. They come, it's 43 miles from Rome. They come to meet Paul and talk with him and spend time with him. And then the three taverns, which is 10 miles closer, 33 miles from the city of Rome itself, they come there. Whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. So I wonder if he knew some of these individuals now that meet him at three taverns. They come, it was one of the main stops on the Appian Way, this Rome, this road that had been there also 300 years before Christ. What a remarkable thing this must have been for the Christians to see him, most of whom are probably seeing him for the very first time. Have fallen in love with his epistle, listened to it over and over again, know of his reputation, coming now to see this man, to hear from him, to spend time with him. I just think that was incredible. Verse 16 says this, and when or so we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. Now, no doubt this is Nero's private praetorian guard. Julius, the centurion, who's been with him since the fall. Now this is the spring at Caesarea. Now handing Paul over to the Praetorian Guard in Nero's house. I imagine this was a very emotional parting, as this centurion who had been chained to him or spent so much time with him in this journey, now looking at his face, realizing the remarkable individual who he had been with, hearing from angels, giving direction to the whole ship, saving everyone who was on board, throwing deadly serpents into the fire, healing hundreds of people, no doubt, great revival, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. I just can imagine what it was like for him to say goodbye to Paul, to leave go of him at this point and hand him over to the Praetorian Guard there. And I'm sure that he had friends with that Praetorian Guard that he spoke to, spoke highly of Paul, no doubt, said, you know, he's not here, there's no real evidence for this man to be put to death. Now, Paul is coming into Rome. Here's the important thing about this for you and I. Daniel, in his prophecy, remember Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He wakes up in the morning, said, I had a nightmare. He tells all his sorcerers and astrologers, I want you to interpret it for me. They say, well, tell us what it was and we'll interpret it. He said, I don't remember what it was. You tell me what it was or I'll cut your heads off and make your house a dunghill. Motivation. They say, this is unreasonable. No king, no potentate, no ruler has ever asked this of his astrologers, of his magicians. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I don't care. You know, you're on the government payroll. You're supposed to be worth your money. You either do your job or we dissolve your position. They go to Daniel and his friends and say, we're in trouble. Daniel says to the king, don't be so hasty. There's a God in heaven. Goes back to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, you guys feel like praying or dying? And they have a fast prayer meeting. God gives Daniel the interpretation of the dream. That interpretation began with Babylon. It begins with Babylon looking at world empires because that is when Jerusalem is carried away. There had been previous world empires, but God didn't recognize any of them because he was setting up his own nation. He was setting up Jerusalem. When he begins to recognize Gentile world empires is when Israel, when the Jews are carried away to Babylon. God lays out the future. The Babylonian Empire, that being torn down, defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire, that being defeated by the Greeks, that then by Rome. And the interesting thing, if you look at world history, there are Mayan empires and Chinese dynasties, and there are a lot of great civilizations around the world. They rise up and they die away. The flow of civilization is traceable, though, from Babylon to Medo-Persia, to Greece, to Rome, to here. The Western flow of civilization. Paul now comes to Rome. It tells us in Galatians chapter 4, it was in the fullness of time. There was a common language of Greek which was suited to write the epistles and the New Testament, and no other language was. There are highways that are protected and shipping lanes. There are streetlights in some places. There is Roman law. There is, all had come to the fullness of time. It was ready and it was an environment for the gospel to be thrown down and spread through the world. And Paul makes this most important step now as he comes to Rome, where the gospel would have then its offshoots all through Europe and finally to the United States. So he came to Rome, it says. Interesting. Handed over to the Praetorian Guard there. But Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Now, Paul gets bored real fast, 3 days, finds out where the Jewish leaders are in Rome, calls them together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, speaking of the Jews, or customs of our fathers, Yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And this is with a Roman guard chained to him, so he doesn't spend a lot of time on these details. He wants to get to a point, doesn't want to offend the Romans. Who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had anything to accuse my own nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, speaking of the Messiah, I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, Well, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm. We don't know anything about this. We didn't receive any letters from this the temple in Jerusalem accusing you of anything. I wonder why. I wonder if they were aboard that first ship, the letters that were coming from Jerusalem that would have been about the accusations and the trial of Paul, because it happened right before he left. I wonder if they went down with the ship. We don't know anything about it. But we desire to hear of thee and what you think. For as concerning this sect, Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. We know it's causing a big, you know, big mess everywhere amongst Jewish people, and there's trouble, and we want to know. We want to hear about this. We want to know what's going on. And when they had appointed him a certain day, there came many to him into his lodging. Now, you have to understand, the Roman guards are chained to him. They're being changed probably every 4 hours. You imagine back at the barracks, they're saying, Oh, Yves, I listened to another all day of theology. No, it's your turn today. Good, they're chaining you to this guy. I wonder how many of them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because Paul will say in his epistles, I'm the prisoner of Christ. He has no concept of being a Roman prisoner. As far as he's concerned, Rome is chained to him and can't get away. The interesting thing about this meeting with the Jews is this, that 3 years before this, he wrote Romans chapter 9 through 11 of God's sovereignty and God's election. And in that epistle, he would say, Hath God cast off Israel? God forbid. That's a shame, because a big part of the church today thinks God is done with Israel. And it's interesting, because usually that part of the church is very big on Romans chapter 1 through 8 and 9 and 10, and somehow they go blind in chapter 11. Is God done with Israel? God forbid. That God has a plan for Israel. That the Gentiles, you and I, shouldn't be haughty or high-minded, because we were grafted in, a wild olive branch, to Israel. And blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles are gathered in. Now, Paul wrote that 3 years earlier, understanding from the Spirit that the door was being closed to the Jews and open to the Gentile world. And yet, as he gets to Rome, he calls for the Jewish leaders to come, taking this shot at them again because of his heart. He said that he could wish himself accursed from God so that his own brethren could come into the kingdom. That's passion. You know, I love you guys, but I don't go home and say, God, send me to hell so some of them can be saved. No offense. I say, Lord, I tell them the truth every week. They can get in when they want to, you know. Paul would actually say, I could wish myself a curse from God that my brethren could come into the kingdom. So even though at this point he has a perspective on Judaism turning away and the gospel going to the Gentiles, it's interesting to see the time he takes sharing with the Jewish leaders that are there in Rome. Very interesting. They all come to his lodging. They all come to the place where he was. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. I see some of you guys get antsy and leave after 40 minutes. You can't even wait till the end of the study. This Bible study goes from morning till evening. expounding, testifying, teaching, going through the first five books, the law, then the prophets, showing them where Jesus fits in, and type, and in shadow, and pointing, and all of the places that spoke of the Messiah, and Isaiah, and so forth, and the testimony of the Scripture, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12:10, all the passages you go through. Imagine what a Bible study this must have been. And it's a testimony to the largest Jewish community anywhere in the world outside of Jerusalem and possibly Alexandria. Many feel that the Jewish community in Rome was larger. Now, some had been driven out. Some had been tolerated by this time. He testifies to them from morning until evening. And look in verse 24. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Isn't it interesting the way the Holy Spirit is ending the book of Acts? Some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. That's how God divides the world into two categories. Those that are saved, those that are unsaved. Doesn't make all the lines of demarcation that we do in a thousand different ways. It's man that looks on the outward appearance. It's God that looks on the heart. They hear the same message. Some believed. Trusted is the idea. Leaned upon Christ. They trusted Him. They trusted the testimony of Scripture. They trusted their lives to Jesus. And some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they start arguing among themselves when Paul is done with his points, they departed, but not until after that Paul had spoken one word. They're getting ready to leave. Some have believed, some haven't. And listen to what Paul says to them. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. Seeing, you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And guess how many times it's quoted in the New Testament? Seven times. Seven times. It's in Romans chapter 11, verse 8, which is already written. This is the last time. It's an indictment that Paul brings. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. For, here's the reason. Their heart has waxed gross. The word means calloused or hardened. It's an issue of the heart. Not just an issue of the mind. It's an issue of the heart. The heart is a deeper part of a human being than the mind. And we have to understand that. There's a place there. It's the seat of desire. And desire is something that's beyond the intellect. The heart will always make a convert of the mind. How many people do we see that are intelligent, that have PhDs, that have high IQs, that completely destroy their families, their children's lives? They make a mess of their life. And it's not because they have an intellect. It isn't because they don't know what's right. It's because the heart, the Bible says, where you have to guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life itself. The heart sets itself on something else, another woman, another guy, more money, another job. And somehow we start to let ourselves yield to that. Somehow, little by little, we allow the heart to make a convert of the mind. And you can see the most intelligent people doing the stupidest things for the sake of something they desire. It's remarkable. When we invite people to receive Christ, and we'll do that at the end of the study tonight, it's an issue of the heart. Some people are sitting here this evening. Their heart is going to be calloused by the word. They're going to say, I don't want to hear this. It isn't just a matter of the intellect. Some people are going to sit here and say, you know what? If this is true, I want to know about this God. I want to know his love. But oh, then their mind's going to say, oh, I don't want to get out there. It's embarrassing. I'm not going to walk down there to accept Jesus Christ. You know, all of this goes on. But there's a tugging on the spirit of man and the heart and the deeper part of man. And Paul challenges them about the deeper part, because the word, the Bible says, is like seed, God's word, and it's planted into the deeper part of man, and it brings forth life. And Paul makes this challenge to them. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should hear with your ears. What are your eyes for? They've closed their what they're seeing in their heart. They have ears, but they don't hear. What are your ears for? Speaking about a deeper ear than just the physical ear. In fact, Jesus, in regards to this, says, they that have shall be given more, and they that have not, even what they have, shall be taken away. What he's talking about is the attitude of heart. Those who have an attitude to hear, they that have, to them shall more be given. They that have not, even what they have, shall be taken away. Those that don't have an attitude to hear, in here, with the deepest part of man, even what they have will be taken away. And Paul brings this indictment chronologically for the last time in the New Testament against those who would not hear. And in this case, it's the Jewish leaders there in Rome. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. That's why we're sitting here this evening. And they will hear it. Everybody in this room should remember to pray for Jerusalem, for peace in Jerusalem. I think we owe a debt to Israel. I think anti-Semitism is satanic, and it's dark, and it's from hell. Because the Messiah is from the tribe of Judah. He's Jewish. He's going to come and he's going to take up his throne in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to be the geopolitical center of the world, not Washington. Thank God. Not Moscow. Not Tehran. Not Berlin. Jerusalem. And you know, it's interesting now, there is an openness in Israel. I think God is gathering. We're beginning to see something that hasn't been seen since Paul wrote these words in the end of the book of Acts. You see, the older generation in Israel that came after World War II or were born there knew the Christian as an enemy, because in their mind, Goyim and Christian were synonymous. It was the church in Europe that had allowed them to be put to death, and in Russia. But the new generation, our age, that grew up in Israel, has always known Islam as an enemy and the Christian evangelical church as a friend. And in that generation, there's great openness. And there's many that believe in Israel today. Interesting to see what's happening. I think that Jesus is coming at any time. That's what I think. I think we have an open door now to share Christ. Paul says that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. We're witness to that. When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in to him. Now he will be found innocent and set free. Then he will be locked up at a later point, put in prison, and be beheaded. After this hearing, imagine this. Paul's there for 2 years. God says you're going to go to Rome. He sits in Caesarea in the palace, but a prisoner for 2 years. Goes through this terrible storm, months of traveling. Now he gets to Rome, and 2 more years he sits as a prisoner. Here's the most zealous evangelist that ever lived. You think, God, what do you do? Why don't you, if you can let this guy go for 4 more years, he'd have touched the whole world. You got him sitting somewhere. Well, sitting there in Rome, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, which have touched untold millions. Paul would write this in Ephesians. He said, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. He's asking for prayer. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. That's while he's sitting there in Rome. That therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He says this in Colossians. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Writing to these churches that he had founded and knew, and asking that they would remember to pray for him so that he would have an open door to share the mystery of Christ in Rome. And no doubt those prayers were answered, because there would end up to be great testimony from Paul in Rome. He would write this, I would that you should understand. Now, he's writing to the Philippians, where he had been in jail, if you remember, in Philippi. The earthquake opened the prison doors. The prisoner, the guard there, the warden, was saved, and his family. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will. He says, I don't care what, you know, whether they're trying to set me up and making a big deal about Jesus, that's fine with me. One way or another, Jesus is preached. And he says, I'm here, I'm the prisoner of Christ. Don't be bummed out, I'm in prison. All of this has fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. In fact, as he signs off in Philippians, he would say this, now unto God our Father be glory forever, forever, amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me, Aristarchus was there, Luke was there, many of the Roman believers were there. The brethren that are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, especially those of Caesar's household. Paul was wearing them down. They had no idea. It was like putting a virus in your computer. Putting Paul into Rome there, you know, every 4 hours a new guard's chained to him. He's, you know, that guy walks away and he says, some are preaching Christ of strife. You know, some of those guys are saying, I was about to lose my mind. I got to get away from this Jewish crazy guy talking about this Jesus Messiah. That if you give your life to him, you know, that he'll forgive you and he'll give you a new start. Meantime, there's another Roman prisoner whose wife is sick and he's been drinking and he's listening to this guy and tears are running down his face. He's getting saved. Paul says, I don't care whether they preach out of contention or out of sincerity. Who cares? The gospel's going forth. Rome is chained to me and they can't get away. What a perspective. What a man. Paul dwelt there 2 whole years in this hired house. And he received, I bet he did, all that came to him. He's about 60 years old at this point. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. King James says, no man forbidding him. The Greek says, in all freedom unhindered. There's no ending to the book of Acts. The last word in the book of Acts is unhindered. Teaching the things of the kingdom with all confidence, proclaiming Jesus Christ, and in all things with freedom unhindered. That's how Luke ended it. Unhindered. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Was he telling the truth? here we are on Philmont Avenue, 2,000 years later, sitting here thinking, oh, come on, get over. It's time to go to Friendly's. I mean, 2,000 years later, here we are, unhindered. Paul would say in one of his epistles, the word of God is not bound. 2,000 years later. No wonder Satan wants to have the churches consumed with all kinds of other things other than the word of God. Sideshows, politics, liberalism, you know, all kinds of other stuff. Because it's the word of God that's not hindered. It's the word of God that bears fruit wherever it's sown. It's the word of God, Jesus said, that is like seed. And the remarkable thing about a seed is it has in this DNA the genetic code to produce life. It's not, you know, it's not that something grows in the field and people get down in front of the farmer and say, oh, praise you, you know, what a seed sower. No, the miracle's in the seed. You know, some people go to seminary and they think, well, you have to do sow your seed with enunciation and sow your seed with, you know, $50,000 words. It doesn't matter whether you sow your seed this way or this way or this way. The miracle's in the seed. It's in the seed. That's what produces life. Truth. Because it touches a human heart and it springs forth.